Good evening, Faith. Good to see you. Thank you for everyone who's been praying for me over this week. We felt the benefit of it, and the Lord's answered our prayers. I did send an email around, intending also to supply paper copies of that for those of you who haven't got emails. And yesterday was so busy with broken down cars and also events that I didn't manage to get it produced. But there is now an email downstairs on paper for those of you who don't have the computer yourselves, so you can see what I said there. But basically, the doctor on Friday morning was very pleased with the results of my scan. Said that that I'd responded well to the radiotherapy and the tumour was much reduced. And that's about it, really. She couldn't say a lot more. That's about as good as one might have hoped for, barring a full-blown miracle, basically, is the way to put it. It's, you know, as good as the medical range of options could be. So we're still dependent on the Lord for the future, and we don't really know what it will hold, but that's very much an encouragement. So thank you all for your prayers. Well, we're going to turn now to our next instalment of the book of Revelation. In fact, it's moved on a little bit. We'll looking at all of chapters 8 to 11, but mainly chapter 11 of the book of Revelation this evening. I remember when I first read this passage in Revelation, I thought, what on earth is this about? I wonder whether you're going to be thinking the same by the end or not. We shall see. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it's been given over to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my true witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as they want. Now when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that these words, which seem so sort of strange and alien and obscure to those of us who are less familiar with them, would nonetheless yield their treasures to us tonight, and that you would speak to us by your Spirit in these words. Amen. Now, last Sunday we had a little bit of sad news in our services, didn't we? We've heard that on Easter Day, a small church in our area, Horning Brethren Assembly, will hold its last service and then close. On the grand scheme of things, it doesn't seem all that significant, I suppose, in the history of the church. Many struggling churches up and down Norfolk have closed in recent decades. More will certainly follow. As they do so, the witness of God's people in that particular place seems to die out, doesn't it? Another little light goes out and things just get a little bit darker out there in the Broads, if you can imagine it. Or so it seems, anyway. And once those lights are off, you wonder whether they will ever go back on again. And surely the devil sniggers and rejoices when it seems the Lord is in retreat. What's going on? What's to be done? Well, I hope our study in the book of Revelation now will give us just some insight and perhaps even some hope too. We are going to have to work quite hard to find this here, but it's worth it. Now, in our study tonight, we're concentrating mainly on the passage I've read in chapter 11, these two mysterious witnesses. But first, we need to fill in the gap of the previous three chapters, and quite some chapters they've been as well. If you flick back to chapter 8, we'll find that this chapter portrays the second cycle of judgment in the scheme of cycles, which we find in the book of Revelation. After the seven seals come the seven trumpets. Amen. And if you look at chapters 8 and 9, you will see that the trumpets are worse than the seals. They affect the natural world as well as the human world, in verses 7 to 10. A third of the world is affected rather than just a quarter, verse 12. And the judgments are now specific on unbelievers for their lack of faith. Look at 9, verse 4. Now, chapters 8 and 9 are full of symbolic images, of course, but there is a reality behind them. And that reality is God's justified anger at the rebellion of mankind and mankind's persistent refusal to acknowledge God. Because, you see, the message of chapters 8 and 9 is that if God's goal is to bring about repentance and salvation and the return to him through punishing the world for their sins, then it doesn't work. Because chapter 9 finishes like this, doesn't it? 9 verse 20. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of all their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their theft. We see that after all these all of this judgment upon them, instead of repenting and turning to God, they rage at him and turn against him. And we shouldn't be surprised at that, because that's human nature, isn't it? But the question we must ask, is that the limit of God's power? Is that all he can do in this situation? Clobber people more and more who won't acknowledge him until eventually he's been clobbered so hard they can't acknowledge him. Is that the only shot in our Lord's locker? The answer is no. God has other plans. God has other means as well. And chapters 10 and 11, in the little interlude that slots in between those cycles we've talked about, shows us the other means, if you like, by which God still influences the pagan world. In chapter 10, it looks like he's going to send yet more intense judgments on the earth. Seven thunders are about to be announced after the trumpets. But you see in verse 4 of chapter 10 that God puts those thunders on hold. When the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. There's a sort of pause on that dimension of what's going on. It's as if God is saying, I know yet more judgment is coming and it won't yet achieve anything. But look, here is something that will. Now, what can it achieve? Now, well, look at the end of chapter 11 and ask yourself the question, where does that leave the rest of the world, whatever happens in between? We find that at the end of verse 13 of chapter 11, we see that the survivors of what's happened now were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So we see an important difference between the end of chapter 9 and chapter 11, verse 13. Now, at least, at the end of chapter 11, there are people who will glorify God rather than curse him. Whether this giving glory to God here stands for full repentance and faith, or that they simply recognize God's greatness in a way that other pagans did in the book of in the Old Testament, it is hard to discern that, and the theologians, the commentators, disagree. But their response is clearly different. And what's clear is this. What happens in chapters 10 and 11, particularly chapter 11, achieves some things that the seals and the trumpets, the judgments of God, the punishments of God alone, never could. What happens in chapter 11 means that people at last take God seriously. What can get this result? The answer is the witness of God's people to the world. So, passing over chapter 10, just noting that it's on a similar vein, it's about the witness of John himself, the prophecy of John himself, we will concentrate on these mysterious two witnesses. Who are they? Now, here we need to do some of our Bible investigation work to see where they come from. And in order to keep us awake, and because there's lots of verses to look up, I'm going to ask different sections of us to look at different verses. What we're going to do, if we can have our thing on the screen, we're going to fill in this little explanation here by looking at the various different verses that we have. Now, there are four here, so between us we'll cover them. Now, number one, that's a suitable one for the youngsters who are here to look at, all right, with the help of whatever adults they're with. So I want you to look at the Bible verses that they've got there, 1 Kings 17 and Exodus chapter 7, and that will help you see who these two witnesses in Revelation are modelled on, who they are like in the Old Testament. Now, the rest of us, I'll just roughly divide you up. We've got 2, 3 and 4. The rest of us, if you're not helping a youngster, perhaps here you can do number two. Then that sector there could do number three. And then, because it's the hardest, you here, where's larger group, can do number four. What I'd like you to do, then, if it's clear, is look at those texts on your particular one and see what word you would use to replace them with. That's just one word that will appear once we remove those text addresses there. You can discuss this with your neighbour or think about it yourself. But let's just take a moment or two, and this will show you just how easy it is actually to understand the book of Revelation after all. But you will need a Bible to do it. So just take a moment to look at that. So you're just looking up two or three verses, and then I'll ask us who read. But do feel free to discuss with your neighbour once you've had a chance to read the verse. So this one here, what word would you use to describe what's happening in the verses you've been given is probably the way to put that. Now let's see. Give me a nod if you think you can give me an answer of some kind or other. What do you think? Two more seconds. Okay, still rustling over here. They've got three to look up here, so it takes them 50% longer. In fact, they've got more because there's several there in Daniel, isn't there? Yeah. It's not too hard. Don't try and make it too complicated. Don't try and make it out to be tricks or anything like that. Okay, well, let's see how well we've done. Okay. So we start off, these two witnesses have supernatural powers here in the book of Revelation, don't they? But they're not just plucked out of the air, they remind us of particular people. Now, I wonder, who's been working on this? Have you got some people working over there? Okay, and have you been working on it, Murray? Okay. Murray, do you want to tell us one of the people? Which one did you look up? Exodus and Moses, yes, and what did you look up? It's Elijah. Thank you. If you could press the button twice, please. Elijah and Moses. That's right. Thank you very much. If You see in those texts that Elijah was able to seal up the sky and stop it raining. Moses could turn the water into blood. So these two witnesses are modelled on those Old Testament prophets. Although they could both do all of those things and more. They're not separate. Okay, now the two witnesses were needed. Why? This question is, why were there two witnesses? In what context did you need the two witnesses? Does anybody want to hazard a guess there? In court, that's right, yep. So the fact that there are two witnesses is saying that these are legal witnesses to what they're saying. It's legally admissible, not just one witness, in other words. And their clothes, which here are sackcloth. What does sackcloth symbolise if you looked in the book of Jonah? Repentance, that's right. Or at least mourning, if not repentance. Remember, the king of Assyria shows his repentance by putting on sackcloth. So, we're starting to build up a picture. These witnesses are reminiscent of Old Testament prophets. They are official witnesses. They have a message to do with mourning and repentance. Now, they're described as lampstands, in fact, olive trees as well. What in the book of Revelation do lampstands represent? Church, yes? The church. Churches or the church. And if you look back to where the lampstands and the olive trees come from, to that passage in the book of Zechariah, what's that all about? The Spirit of God, absolutely. So they're empowered by the Spirit of God. You see, these things aren't too hard to work out, are they? They're starting to fall into place, okay? This one's perhaps a little bit more difficult. You'll notice various periods of time given here, 42 months, that's 1,260 days, 3.5 years, or a time, times and half a time, if you know your book of Daniel. That's all the same length of time, if your maths is good. What does that length of time stand for in the Bible? First, that passage in Luke chapter 2, 24, which talks about the ministry of Elijah. What do you think that was all about? Elijah was going around and he called down the drought, didn't he, for 3.5 years. And what was that? Is that the time of... Well, it's the time of famine, that's right, but for what reason was the famine being given? What message was being sent? Kind of, well, if you press the button, what's happening in the ministry of Elijah, if you could reveal, is that it's the judgment of God, isn't it? So 3.5 years was a code time for God's judgment. Elijah ministered for that length of time. And not just for judgment, but also, what is Daniel's period of time about? What's going on there? A time of exile? That's a good guess, but no, he's already in exile when Daniel writes. Distress and depression. Yep, do you want to press the button for us? I used the word tribulation, but that's what it means. Distress, anguish, trouble of different kinds. But believers, what happens to believers in this time of oppression and struggle? I use an example from Revelation 12, verse 6. Sorry? Prepared? Protected. Protected is the word I went for here. Yeah. So suddenly this has become rather simple, hasn't it? Well, not hard, but it's quite simple. The supernatural powers and minds of Elijah and of Moses, they're official witnesses that could be used in court, their coats symbolise repentance, they stand for the fact that they're described as lampstands stands for the church, and the background is that they act in the spirit, and the time period over which they're operating represents a time of judgment and tribulation through which believers are, spiritually speaking, protected. And I don't think we've had to make anything up to find those interpretations. It's all there in the Bible, isn't it? So we're beginning to get beneath the symbols and into the reality. And this passage is as good as any to chew on some of the issues of just how literal and figurative the book of Revelation is. At the risk of simplifying matters, you'll find in the different accounts of how to understand Revelation that on one hand, there are those who tend to prefer literal interpretations wherever possible. So some will understand this passage to mean that at a particular point in the last times, there will be two literal individuals, perhaps even Moses and Elijah themselves restored to life. who exercise literal powers for 3.5 years until they are actually killed by the Antichrist, left to lie in the streets of Jerusalem, and then resurrected and raptured, much to the consternation of the world. And there are books and novels written to make that point. Whereas others, like me, make more of the symbolic and figurative background from which these stories are drawn. And that's the kind of line I've been taking in these sermons. And you need to have a handle on it if you ever get into, if you read books that that take one line or another. Let me point out one or two of the reasons why I would take that line in this passage. For example, those who take the two witnesses as literal individuals in a time yet to come will also tend to take the temple that crops up here in verse 1 as a literal temple that has been rebuilt at some point in the last days. The problem with that is that everywhere else in the book of Revelation, wherever the temple is referred to, it's a spiritual reality, standing for God's spiritual presence with his people. Nowhere else in the book of Revelation is a literal temple referred to. So why take it literally here? And if Jesus has died as the ultimate sacrifice for sins, why would a literal temple be needed with an altar on it, as it says here, for sacrifices? Surely Jesus came to put an end to sacrifices. So why would we be reading of them to be being restored? Makes far more sense to me to see this as being John showing that the church is known and protected by God, vulnerable to some level of attack by the Gentiles, the pagans, but fundamentally secure in God's purposes. As we've already seen, the two witnesses are described as olive trees and lampstands, those images from Zechariah that some of you looked up. But the symbol of the lampstand in Revelation is defined as the church, and the church is a corporate entity, not an individual one. So again, why take them as literal individual witnesses here when the image used is of a corporate entity? Likewise, the time scale, 3.5 years. Most other numbers in Revelation, I would argue, were symbolic, like the 144,000, rather than literal ones. And why then take these ones as a literal one? And in fact, if you looked at the passage 12, verse 6, you'll see that this period of time, this 3.5 years, 1260 days, actually begins at the time when the woman is taken away and protected in the desert. That's referring to the time of the resurrection of Christ. So it's not actually talking about 3.5 years there at the end of time, but at the beginning of the New Testament period. Makes far more sense to me to see it as a way of talking about the quality of time, not the quantity of time. But perhaps the biggest argument that applies across the board in Revelation is this. If these are specific events that will happen at one particular occasion in the end times, we have to ask the question, well, what use is it to us now, if that's the case? Or indeed, what use was it to the believers when it was written 2,000 years before it could ever have happened? I suppose there's an element of example and edification in what's going to happen, knowing what's going to happen. But it's not obvious to me how knowing such intimate details of literal future events is really going to be very relevant to my life now. And we could go on. But it seems to me that the book of Revelation is consistently symbolic rather than just occasionally so when we can't quite make it literal. Do you see what I mean? It makes more sense to see these two witnesses, I think, as representing and standing for the witnessing church of God throughout history. And the whole scene is not a prediction of specific future events at a particular time, so much as a drama that portrays the witness of the church throughout the whole period of conflict with the devil. That is, through church history. That, anyway, is the way it seems to make sense to me. You may have a different view, and I'll be interested to hear it, but that was the way it seems to hold together in my way. So that can go off now. So on one hand, this passage portrays the power of prophetic witness. Or, in more common terms, the evangelism of the church in a hostile world. It's saying that by the power of the Spirit, the message of the church cannot ultimately be silenced by the power of the world. Unlike the two witnesses, we cannot literally inflict judgments and death on unbelievers who won't listen to us, as if we wanted to. But we don't realise, perhaps, just how much the power of the church really does have, once we set our minds to the task of standing for Christ. There is a real power in the gospel, and we underestimate it very often. We see the potency of the world's images and messages around us, and we think, oh, we can't do that. We can't speak in a way that matches what the world does. And so we shut up shop and wither away in our little huddles and meetings. But the fact of the matter is that the message of Christ is a message of power. And there is a real sense in which it torments those who will not believe it. And if it's preached in faith, it can silence the foe and change the heart. Not perhaps in a way that would be recognised on the TV screens, but in a way that would be recognised by God himself. And maybe we see our churches shrinking and struggling in a secular world. We assume that that decline is inevitable, that the gospel doesn't work anymore in this day and age. But I ask you, when did you actually last tell someone about Jesus? What personal experience is your evidence based upon when you think that's the way it's got to go? When did you last invite someone to church? The easiest form of evangelism there ever is, isn't it? When did you last test out the theory that the gospel doesn't work anymore? We can be sure that although there are times which are harder than others, the power of the gospel, the cut through to the heart, hasn't gone. It's just not being used. But there's more than one aspect to the church's witness to the world represented here, isn't there? Having noted that the two witnesses are reminiscent of Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Moses, we need to see at a deeper level they're modelled on someone else. Look what happens in their little story here. They preach for 3.5 years with great power, but they're then killed by evil forces and are objects of scorn and contempt on the public stage. A few days later, though, they are restored to life and exalted to heaven, and as a result, their witness to God's glory goes out to all the world, and evil is defeated. Now, does that remind you of any other famous Bible character? Think for a moment. Whose life and ministry was a bit like that? Not a trick question. The two witnesses, that is, the witnessing church, are modelled on Jesus. Fundamentally, they preach in the power of God like he did, and then die and rise again in the purposes of God. And their death and resurrection is as much part of their faithful witness to Jesus as their preaching and their miracles. In fact, it's even more important. After their preaching and their miracles of judgment, the world was still sneering. But remember, what happens next gets the world at last fearing God and giving him glory, as it says in verse 13. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now this puts a new perspective on some world events, I think. From the sweep of Islam across the world to the closing of Horning Brethren Hall. Because sometimes when the lights go out, the witness of the church in a particular time and place seems to die. Sometimes, sad as that undoubtedly is, we have to see that nonetheless it can be within the good plan and intention of God. For he knows there will be a resurrection of his church. Now that can't be said in every situation. On many occasions, like those addressed in the letter to the churches, God, the Lord himself closes the church down and takes away its lampstand as a judgment on their failure. They've forsaken their first love. They've gone off the rails and, whatever it might be. Of course, sometimes it's a judgment from God and it's utterly regrettable. And yet we also see that even the faithful witnesses who haven't let God down in any way come to a point where, as it says in verse 7, they have finished their testimony. They have said all that God plans for them to say. And then they are killed. That is, the church lights go out. It looks like the enemy has won the battle at this point. The church has been silenced. Its enemies are rejoicing and sending little congratulatory presents to each other, as it were. But then we see that this is all within the plan of God. Because as with Christ himself, more is achieved in 3 days of death and resurrection than 3 years of power and proclamation. If we want a good example of this, then you don't have to go any further than China. The communists took over. They set out to destroy the church. Missionaries were expelled. Christians were persecuted and killed. The church as a recognizable entity was crushed and destroyed in terms of how it looked. The commentator William Hendrickson wrote his quite helpful book, More Than Conquerors, and he wrote this commentary on this chapter at the time when that has just happened in the last century in China. So he writes at a different point in the illustration. He says, by way of illustration, think of conditions in communist China at present time. To be sure, there are sincere believers, but where is the powerful, official, unhindered, and public proclamation of the gospel, he says. In other words, he says, where is the church? Look, it's been silenced in that land. So no particular fault of their own. When he wrote, it looked like it was dead. The gospel witness had been snuffed out and the lights were permanently off in that vast country. But now, 60 years later, we know the church is not dead in China at all. It may have looked that way for a while, but there has been the most incredible, remarkable resurrection. People estimate 70 or 80 million Christians in China today, growing all the time. That's more Christians in China than there are people in this country. Vibrant, planning to evangelize, sending missionaries. It's a resurrection. And the authorities look on in fear. They even send spies to English churches to check out where the Chinese Christians, the Chinese students are going. Maybe there's one of you here. Anybody a spy? No? Okay. But that's what we're to expect. After 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet and terror struck those who saw them. And the history of China and this kind of picture from the book of Revelation raise all kinds of interesting possibilities. For the first 4 centuries in the church, for example, North Africa was a Christian stronghold. And then the armies of Islam swept across it. And now North Africa is overwhelmingly Muslim. And it looks like the church has completely died out in vast tracts of that part of the world. But who is to say that there can't be a resurrection there in North Africa? Or perhaps at the other end of the scale. What about those little broadland villages? Horning, maybe. Or any of the other little villages, or indeed areas of the city, where the chapels have become a chic accommodation for retirees. What about the high streets of our great cities, where the skeletal remains of the church's corpse have been turned into art centres and carpet warehouses and mosques and things like that, where Christian witness has been replaced by tourist curiosity and secular mockery? Now, we don't know why the churches around and about us in this country have expired necessarily. Certainly not our place to pass judgments. Perhaps the Lord did take his lampstand away from this church or that church because they failed him. It's certainly possible. There are all kinds of other reasons too why churches die. Demographics play their part and so on. But also it's possible that he has allowed the enemy to seem to prevail for a while for this very hour. So just think of the power of the witness if there was a resurrection in Norfolk. A revival of the church in Norwich, in our own land. Just think how the journalists would snort and the secularists would complain if those comatose, if that sort of comatose hulk, as the church seems to be, starts to breathe and move again, alive with living souls. Ah, it won't happen, you think. But it could. In fact, Revelation says that in one way or another, it certainly will. Not without prayer, not without pain, not without struggle, but one way or another, it will happen. The witnesses will rise again, and the world will cringe with terror and give glory to the God of heaven. So think of that next time you take a stroll along the riverbank in Horning, or visit the Science Discovery Centre or the Puppet Theatre or somewhere like that. It might look like the church is dead. Perhaps for a while it is. But since our Lord rose again, when was being dead ever a problem? The time will come. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. He will reign for ever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroyed the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as time does draw to a close, we don't know when, but we know that it's happening. We pray that we would know the witnessing power of your gospel in the church. We pray, Father, that you would help us to speak with confidence the words that you give us. We pray that we would really, truly believe that your words strike to the heart and silence the foe and save the lost. And we pray too, Father, for resurrection of the dead, particularly resurrection of dead church life. We do see sad sights of churches closing. We do know that the church in this part of the world is struggling. And we see other areas of the world where it seems to have the lights have gone out. And yet we also recognize your plans in history. We see what's happened in China and many other parts of the world as your church grows and thrives. And so we dare to ask for a resurrection of your purposes, for the resurrection of your people and your witness in our particular corner of the world here in Norfolk. And we pray that what happens, that we'd be willing to pay whatever price is entailed for it, and that those who look on would and be amazed. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing song, "O Church, Arise," we learnt at the beginning of our service last week, but it's still fairly new to us, so we've got a little bit of help with the singing. I think Stuart Townend has done it again with this song. I think is what a great gift from Keith Getty.